Well, we will go ahead and get started as our folks are coming in. As I said in Miller, this elective is ordinary agents. Your mission, should you choose to accept it, I'm sure Jamie spent some time unpacking that last week. If we have one goal in this series, it's to try to convince you that missions is not an extraordinary concern for extraordinary Christians only. Sometimes you get the idea that missions is for those super Christians. Our goal in this is to try to put before you reasons to believe, drawn from Scripture, that missions is an ordinary concern of ordinary people. It's the ordinary concern of the ordinary believer. It's the ordinary work of the ordinary church, not just for the extraordinary among us. That's why it's ordinary agents. It's not super agents. It's not secret agents. Christ has given his church as a collective body the business of going, of giving that others might go, of praying that others might go, and of praying for others who have gone ahead of us. And that's been the pattern from the start. The mission work of the early church was done by apostles and homebodies alike. Have you ever considered that the letter, Paul's letter to the Romans, is a giving letter? Some of you might get giving letters from maybe RUF or a ministry that you support. Romans is a giving letter. Paul has missionary aspirations, and amidst his ask for some funds, he gives us Romans. But that's telling to us. That tells us from the earliest of days, as the apostles get about the work of mission, they're also pleading and partnering with everyday believers. This is Paul's missionary journey to Spain, but it's also that Roman Christian that gave what other $5 would be. Mrs. Stevens can probably correct me on that. New Testament prof wife there. This is your mission. Ordinary agents, your mission, we say. God has not just handed missions over to the extroverts among us, or your friends that really like to travel, or the most adventurous among us. It's yours. Don't get confused by the should in our little subtitle there. Your mission, you should accept it. Actually, whether you accept it or not, this is your mission. The work of Christ Church belongs, believer, to you. Last week, Jamie walked us through a missionary Bible. Christians have a missionary Bible from front to last. The missions is not a New Testament development. It's not something that caught on in the apostolic age. It's a fulfillment of a promise from a long, long time ago. It's at the beginning of Scripture. It's at the end of Scripture. It blossoms surely after the coming of Christ, and yet it was promised long ago. Missions has had a place in God's heart from the very start. And that brings us to a broader point of consideration as we begin. We're not trying to sell you on world mission because it's something that we're about. We are about it. But we're primarily trying to sell you on world mission because God's about it. It's not about our desire. It's not about it just being something that we love. It's something that God loves. That's actually how we've structured this whole series. If you sit in, you'll see we're looking at a missionary Bible. We're looking at a missionary Christ. We're looking at a missionary spirit. We're looking at a missionary faith. We want to show you this is God's design and desire. And that informs why it is our desire. Christians love what God loves. Christians should love. Christians must love. Christians will love is the great promise, what their Savior loves. You know that. You know that there's a link between who you love and what you love. Here's a silly example. When I got married to my darling wife a couple years ago, about 3 weeks in, she said, you know, it's always been my dream to drink coffee with my husband in the morning. And I said, you know, well, that's too bad because I don't drink coffee. Wrong response. About 2 years later and some change, I have a chemical dependence upon that beverage. Who you love changes what you love. That's true. Certainly true when it comes to missions. Christians who love their God love what he cares about. Well, that's plenty enough of an introduction for us. Let's pray as we consider tonight's topic, a missionary Christ. Pray with me, please. Father, you have a heart for the lost. It's why you send us out. It's why we are in the first place, because you hunt down your chosen with your grace according to your love for nothing in us, apart from ourselves, in spite of ourselves. Lord, you are a missionary God. And so we would take that gospel, which has been lavished upon us, and we would have that propel us to lives of service. We want to love what you love in our giving, sacrificially, in our praying continuously. Lord, even in our going, whether it's supporting on short term or whether it's sending even ones we love into places that need your gospel. Help us tonight as we think about these things. Help us to leave this room with a sense of your character and a love of your gospel. In Christ's name, we pray. Well, some of you might know that very recently I acquired a nephew. My sister gave birth maybe a month ago, and it's just taken over all of the family communications. We've renamed all the family group chats, and everybody's doing this dance of, I think he looks like Mel. I think he looks like Uncle Bill. I think he looks like Dad. I think he looks like Mom. If I'm terribly honest with you, I think he looks like a baby right now. But this is to be expected because families look alike. Families look alike. Families think alike. Families act alike. There's a family we love in this church, which you can distinguish by how they laugh. Families look alike. And that's actually why tonight's topic is not surprising at all. We're thinking tonight about a missionary Christ. Christ himself as the model of our mission. And what we mean by this, very simply, is that Jesus' people look like Jesus when they do Jesus' work. Jesus' people look like Jesus as they do Jesus' work. If Paul is right, and he usually is, that Christ is the firstborn among many brothers, and that we are being conformed to his family resemblance, to his family image, it comes as no surprise that our work looks like Christ's work, that we look like him in how we get about our business, about how we get about his bidding. Families look alike. Christ is the model of his people's mission. Have you ever considered that? That Jesus is in many ways, he is the pattern of a missionary. He is, of course, he's the content of the church's message. But he is also, as one author has written, he's the focus and fulfillment of Old Testament mission. He is the inception and impetus of New Testament mission, and he is the message and the leader of every faithful modern mission, missionary effort. He is also the model missionary. He did it first. That's what we seek to unpack tonight, our missionary Christ. Our Christ is a missionary, was a missionary for us. And we want to see really three brief things. One, that he was sent, very simply. How he was sent. Then we want to ask why he was sent. Three good lessons for us as we consider our world mission efforts. Christ is the model missionary, that he was sent, how he was sent, why he was sent. Well, let's think about that he was sent. Last week, Jamie promised an interactive portion of this series, which I had not previously agreed to. But to appease him, I'll begin with an activity. Think to yourself, I wonder how many apostles you can name from memory. I'll give you a couple seconds. There's some really easy ones. How many apostles can you name from memory? All right, working, buffering. Okay, I want you to raise your hand if you had Jesus in your list. No hands. No hands. Well, turn with me to Hebrews 3:1 if you have your Bibles. Hebrews 3:1. And here it says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him. Now, there it is. You've no doubt heard Christ called a priest before. Have you ever heard Christ called an apostle? If I'm going to be fair, the reason that most of you did not have Jesus on your list is because you're thinking about apostle in its more technical meaning. You're thinking about a man who's commissioned by the resurrected Christ to proclaim his resurrection and his gospel. But the word has a more general use. It just means a sent one. You can apostle your husband to the grocery store. Send him out. It just means sent one, and that's actually the point of Hebrews here. The author of Hebrews is zoning us in that Jesus was a sent one. He was an apostle. Really, Jesus is the sent one. He is the one who is sent first. And likewise, you know, apostle, even in the technical sense, only means one sent out by Jesus. So Jesus the apostle, and then those who are sent, apostles sent out by Jesus. But Jesus is the one sent to send. If you want to be really clever with it, he's the apostle who apostles. He was sent so that he could send. Perhaps this proves to you already that tonight's topic wasn't thought up by First Pres. This is how the New Testament talks about Jesus. He's sent and he's a sender. He's an apostle and he apostles. We're actually going to see both of those themes brought together in our next passage. If you would turn with me to John 17, this wonderful high priestly prayer. John 17, as we consider Christ as sent and Christ as sender. I'll pick up in verse 1 if you're there. This is God's word. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Pause. Pay attention to the language of sending here. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me. And they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. We'll take a pause there. Did you hear it in verse 3? Christ particularly says, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, he has been apostled. And verse 8, Christ comes from God. I've given them the words you gave me. They've received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. They believe that you sent me. Actually, all over here is even the idea of Christ's mission. Did you catch how many times the word given is in there? It's not just that Jesus came. That's certainly in view, but he came with something to do. He had a to-do list when he got here from God the Father. He had a mission, a given mission. It's all over there. Since you have given me authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given me. It's all over this passage. Here is Christ the apostle from Hebrews 3:1. If you'll jump down with me to verse 13 and following, that's Christ as sent. What about him as sender? John 17:13 and following. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. Just as I am not of the world, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in the truth. So you have Christ sent from the Father, sent with a mission from the Father, something given to him, and here is this Christ, the apostle on our behalf, who is sending his disciples out. If we continue to survey this, we'll continue to see the language of Christ as that sent sender. It's in verse 20 and 21 and 23 and 25. Verses 20 and 21 are worth our attention here. This is wonderful, Christian. Listen to this. Christ prays, I do not ask for these only. So he's not just praying for his apostles, not just praying for the disciples in the room with him, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. There's that theme again. Okay, side note. If you have ever wondered, where am I in the Bible? Here you are in the upper room with Christ on the night of his betrayal. In the upper room at the utter end, Christ has his eyes on his people. Let that melt your heart a little bit. Christ in the upper room praying for the disciples, and he says, Father, I don't want to just pray for these men. I want to pray for those who I know will come to believe through them. That is you. Christ on the night of his betrayal is thinking about his church. That is wonderful. That's wonderful. Christ sent solo, spent some of the last minutes of his earthly ministry praying for you. He was sending his apostles for you, to those who will believe through their words. Sent ones like Peter and Paul and James and John, as the cross loomed over him, he's thinking about his people. That's what a Savior. Christ is the model of the church's mission in that he was sent. That's what we're trying to see. He's the sent one who sends. He's the apostle who apostles, and he was a missionary to us long before the first missionary hit the road. He had a given mission from the Father to fulfill, and he fulfilled it by going. Think about it. He went to a distant land, and he tabernacled among a foreign people, and he put on their language, and he learned their suffering. He came to preach the good news to us, and to do that, he became like us. He spoke our language. He knew our sufferings. He wore our clothes. What does that sound like? That sounds like a missionary. And that means that there's actually something supremely Christ-like about a man or a woman or a family heading out and changing their clothes and their language and their customs and their diet in order to reach a people in darkness. Changing everything about themselves to get to those folks. They're showing the Christ they serve, not just with their lips, but they're modeling them with their lives. They look like him. If we might go a little closer to home, this means that there's something supremely Christ-like about setting yourself to know and to work to understand and to love that neighbor or that friend or that family member. You know, not approaching them as an evangelism project, but still, I'm knowing this person. I'm after this person with a concentrated eye to their eternal good. I'm after them. That's Christ-like. I love thinking about the little missions of Christ. If you read the Gospels, you will see Jesus just up at the weirdest moments, and he will say to his disciples, "We're going here now." And you'll say, "Why?" And on the other side of a seemingly random detour, there's a really unlikely person. You know, have you ever clocked that Christ, as he calms the storm, is on the way to meet the demon-possessed man? He says, we're crossing these waves, and they cross, and Christ won't let the storm get in the way. And he gets on the other side, and there's the man out of his mind, and he won't let the forces of darkness get away. He's after his man. He gets his man. Or you think about the Samaritan woman. When Christ goes at a time of day when not many people would have been drawing water, he knows. He knows when she's going to be there. And he says, "Disciples, we're going here." And they say, "Why, Lord?" And he goes, and there she is. And he's got her. He goes after his people. The little missions in the gospel, they're so encouraging to hearts. Christ gets his man always. So there's something supremely Christ-like about mission, friends, because Christ was a heavenly missionary to us. Of course, there's 1,000 ways in which our mission is not Christ's mission. Your job is not to go be Jesus somewhere. It's to proclaim him wherever you are. And yet we can still say not only that we loved him because he first loved us, but that we sinned, my friends. We sinned ourselves, we sinned others because he was sent to us, because he got us. So Christ is the model of mission in that he was sent and that he went, but we also want to talk about how he was sent. Christ is our model not just that he went, but in the fashion that he did it, and in the surprising fashion, really, he did it. And this brings us to our second consideration, how he was sent. I must confess that there was something that was very distracting at our missions conference this year during the service, and it wasn't the flags, and it wasn't the new tune. It was actually right in the text that Dr. DeYoung walked us through. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles or on your phones to Acts 14, 19 through 21. And here's one of the texts that Dr. DeYoung walked us through as we are considering what the church is called to do. Acts 4, 19 through 21. I'll pick up in verse 19. This is God's word. "But Jews came from Antioch, and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe to go about preaching the gospel." Stoned, dragged out the city, and he got up. I mean, Luke, could you not put a little more drama on that verb? He rose up. Not, you know, like he struggled to his feet. or he clamored or you know, grabbed Matthias's, whatever Matthias was doing. He grabbed Matthias's shirt to pull himself up. It's a shockingly underdeveloped point here. It's always surprising to me what the Bible pays attention to and what it just blows by. It's often not the things that I want, but that's a me point. Paul, he's beaten to the brink of death. He is stoned and he's dragged out the city. He's thrown out like the Thursday trash. And what does he do? Well, his friends help him stand. He walks back through the city gate. Maybe he, you know, kicks some sand over the trails of blood he has left, having been dragged out. And he gets back to preaching. He gets on with the mission. It's shocking. It's for most of us, that would be a life-defining event. That time that I stood for the gospel and I was stoned almost to death. And in Acts, it's just a footnote. It's just something that happened. It's almost as Luke wants us to brush past this detail, and perhaps he does, really, because this is not the first time this kind of thing has happened in Acts. By this time, we've seen the apostles, they've been arrested and imprisoned, and Stephen stoned, and James killed, and the church persecuted and scattered. And we have known, we've come to know, really, come to expect that the church's mission is a costly mission. It's a costly one. And really, if we had been reading our Bibles closer, not even the gory acts in Acts would have surprised us. Because Christ told his disciples long ago in John 15, "Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, oh, they will also persecute you." His mission cost him something. And our mission looks like his. Our mission is like Christ's mission in its costliness. Of course, not in every way, but nonetheless, truly. We have a truly costly mission. Christ is our model of mission, not just in that he was sent, but how he was sent. He was sent low and suffering and humble, humiliated, actually. Not all of us will be beaten with Paul, but the pattern of Christ's mission was humiliation and scorn. And that tells us that the church's mission is going to cost us something. You know, on one hand, the success of the church's mission is the fact of history. You can read Revelation. I was driving with a dear old lady once, and she asked me right before I dropped her off, she said, "Well, listen, we're here about a minute and 30 early. Do you have time to walk me through all the competing views of Revelation and evaluate them?" And I said, "No, ma'am." I said, "I can tell you what you're supposed to get. We win. We win, he wins, we win." All right, so the church's success is the fact of history. We win. All right, but back up to Hebrews and its message. Hold on. Keep the faith. We win and hold on. Or to Philippians, our D groups are in tonight. Stand firm, my friends. The Bible teaches you both of those things. Both of those things are true. We win and hold on. You know, to this point, our D groups are actually studying Philippians 2 tonight. They're looking at that great Christ hymn at the center of the letter. As Paul is sitting there and he's thumping on his desk and he's thinking, how am I going to motivate people to action? They've got such a costly service ahead. How am I going to get it to do it? What tool do I have in my toolbox? Well, he turns their attention to Christ who already came and actually how Christ came. We'll look at that real quick. Philippians 2. Philippians 2, Philippians 2, picking up in verse 5. This is God's word. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or exploited for its own end. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We'll pause there. You know, Paul's point here. Now, what is going to get you to serve your God in costly service, Christian? What's going to take looking at how your God has served you? Paul's point here is not that Christ laid any of his godness aside in his mission of costly service to us. Actually, his point is precisely the opposite. Christ was made a servant of all while, though he was God over all. He had the right to everything, and yet he suffered poverty and persecution and ridicule and scorn and alienation and crucifixion for our sake. There's a story of a young boys' school in London, and they implemented a new policy, maybe some rollbacks on staffing. They said, in lieu of janitorial staff, we're going to post a sign-up sheet, and you can sign up to clean the bathroom. How do you think that went? 2 months, zero sign-ups, and yet the bathrooms remained sparkling clean. And everybody was shocked when they figured out why. It was a mystery for a little bit, and then one day a young boy comes and sees his principal. His principal in jacket and vest and tie and slacks on the floor of the dirty bathroom scrubbing out the inside of a latrine. Right, that is a small part of the shock of the incarnation. That man is simultaneously over all, he's the principal, and he's under all. He's made himself, though over all, under all for their sake. When we consider Christ, the God-man, and what he suffered, oh, it should make us tremble, friends. Think about Christ, who was God, as Pharisees jeered at him. Or Christ, who was God, as he stood still, as a Roman soldier smacked him across the face. Or Christ, who was God, this is one of the strange moments at the center of history that I come to. Christ, who was God, who is now kneeling down at the dirty feet of a man who he knows will betray him with a kiss, and he washes it. Overall and solo, how are you going to give yourself? How are you going to motivate yourself to costly service for his sake? Friend, you got to know what he's done for you. Your mission has cost. It's going to cost you. Our mission has cost. But friends, it cost him too. And look what he was willing to give for our sake. And therefore, it's a supremely Christ-like frame. It's supremely Christ-like when you sit down at the end of the month with your bank statement and you think about how having a little less might give someone everything in him. How even those things that you have a right to, humanly speaking, putting them aside in someone else's service. It's a supremely Christ-like thing when we suffer a cost in making Christ known. You give of your time and you give of your talents and your energies and your priorities. Perhaps you give up even the little story that you've written for your life. And you say, thy will be done. You look like him, don't you? We look like him not just in that he was sent, but how he was sent. Well, it all demands a why, doesn't it? It demands a why. Why all this trouble? You may say Jesus said to do it, and that's a good answer. But why did he do it? What was his why? Why was he sent? It's something that's actually been traced in both of the passages. It's right around the corner in both of the passages that we've considered in detail. If you'll turn with me to John 17. Those very opening words of the high priestly prayer. This is God's word. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes up to heaven. And he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. All right, now hold that thought, and let's pop back over to Philippians. I know none of you thought you were signing up for Bible drill tonight. Philippians 2, right where we left off, picking up in verse 9. Because of this, on account of Christ's suffering service, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We have here almost a perfect parallel to our passage in John. Did you catch it there? Did you catch what was his why? It's got to do with glory. You see, the Christ's work is to glorify the Father. And the Father's response is to glorify his beloved Son. We can't miss this twofold movement in Christ's earthly ministry, because if Christ is the model of our mission, if Christ is the model not just in that he was sent, not just in how he was sent, but also why, then the glory of God is at the center of why we do mission. Our mission is to proclaim Christ in order to make God's glory known. You probably are familiar, John Piper has said it something like, missions exist because worship doesn't. That is, missions exist to go where worship is not. Missions go to create worship. There are a great number of things. There are a great number of good things that the church might do, but if they are not serving this aim, the glory of God, there's something other than what we see the mission of Christ was. It's something other than his mission. Because Christ is about making his Father known. And the Father is about shining his spotlight on the Son by his Spirit. And so this glory has to be at the heart of all we do. It has to be at the heart of how we pray. It has to be at the heart of why we give and how we give, of how much we give. It has to be the heart of where we go and what we say when we get there. God's glory must be made known. Who he is him in his splendor, in his radiance. He who is exalted in highest heaven, so holy that the angels have to shield their sight from him. And that God to whom rebels must give an account. And to this point, God's glory must be known in what he does, that those same rebels who have spat on the splendor of his holiness, he takes unto himself. That he's the God that sent that Christ who went on all those little missions saying, that man is mine and that woman is mine. That this God demonstrates his glory in saving sinners. That he redeems rebels from themselves and from their war, and he brings them unto himself. And God's glory shines in not just who he is and what he does, but actually how he accomplishes this. We see his glory in the face of that missionary Christ who's been our subject all night. That Christ who came and by whose atoning work is the only way of salvation. He is the model of the church's mission in that he was sent and how he was sent. He was low, he was humiliated, he was scorned, it was costly, and why he was sent, proclaiming God's glory, and so that the earth would be full of it, would be covered over by the glory of God. I've been heard a general principle of management, Hugh Mina could probably help me out here, is that you don't ask your people to do something that you wouldn't do yourself. You don't ask your people to do something you wouldn't do yourself. Well, if this Christ calls you, as we believe he does, to give and to pray and to go, well, consider Christ who gave of himself, who left the treasures of heaven, who walked among us, humiliated in his birth, suffering in his life, ridiculed and maligned and alienated, ostracized, criticized, slandered. Think of this Christ who gave of himself, and not just all those things, but he did it for you, Christian. As Christ calls you to pray, consider this Christ who poured himself out in prayer, as we saw in John 17, for you, my friends. There he is at the twilight of his ministry, and the cross is the next thing up. And what is he dwelling on? Oh, out of his anguish, his soul shall see and be satisfied. Look to Christ who despised the shame, but looked on his people. And consider this Christ who came and how he came, suffering like us, for us, and also suffering in a way that we never could, that we might have a gospel to proclaim to ourselves and to others. I've been at Twin Lakes this week, where Neil Stewart has been capably leading so many of our pastors and thinking about the work of mission and how pastors preach that. And he says, you know, so many missions plugs end up being somewhere between inspiring or deflating, or a mixture of both. They inspire you with such a grand vision, and then it immediately deflates you. Oh, look at how much of the world there is to go and claim for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you look at your really little legs. And he says, when God calls his people to go, he doesn't bid us to look out. He doesn't bid us to look in. He bids us to look up. What's going to get you going? Look at Christ, that he came, how he came, why he came. Let's pray. Our Father, how we think we can get beyond this, and yet we never graduate from gazing at the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is and what he did and his heart and his actions and his character. and how that is a comfort to us. And Lord, how also that is it's a consolation as we look at the work ahead. We want to see the nations reached. We want to see our neighbors reached. We want to see your glory fill the earth, and how privileged are we that you've given us some small part of that, that we get to tell of the greatest story ever told, and you would use us to bring sinners unto yourself. Help us as we think about how we might give ourselves as ordinary folk to this extraordinary task. Be with us as you send us out. It is in the name of the missionary Christ that we pray. Amen.